We have considered chapter 1 of this letter to the Philippians as an outline of real Christian living, and chapter 2 as an outline of real Christian thinking. And we have noted that proper thinking produces proper living. I must think as Christ thought if I am going to live as he lived. The third chapter is a summary of Christian ambition or goal, the Christian's object in life. It goes without saying, of course, that proper Christian living is based on the overall concept of a plan and a purpose in the mind of God. The Christian must see his life as having a plan. And the plan and purpose mean that there is a goal, an end in view. So a life without real purpose or lacking in purpose is in that measure not a proper Christian life at all. This chapter fairly crackles with phrases showing how purposeful Paul's way of living was. Check them down the chapter for yourself. Listen, that I may win Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him, that I may be conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection. I follow after, I reach forward, I press toward the mark, and so on. In verses 1 to 3, Paul warns against a rigid and sanctimonious Jewish legalism, which he calls the concision, making a play on the word circumcision, that Jewish mark of arrogant religiousness. He reminds them that a Christian is one truly and fully cut off in his totality, done away with entirely in Christ's cross, having seen himself put to death for his hopeless and incurable wickedness. The Christian has no longer any confidence in himself as a man in the flesh. Everything must center on the new man in Christ. Verse 3. This leads him to speak of his own past life as a Jew, holding it up to us as an object lesson. A life which was, by men's standards, the top rung of the ladder of achievement. He mentions 7 main characteristics of that life, in terms of things men are proud of in themselves. Read carefully verses 5 and 6. 1. He was circumcised. This brought him into covenant relationship, and here we have pride of privilege. 2. He was of the stock of Israel. Here we have the promises, and we have pride of nationality. 3. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of royal blood. This was the tribe of Israel's first king, his own namesake. And so here we have pride of family. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This means that he was not a proselyte, a converted Hebrew, a naturalized citizen, but he was a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. And here we have pride of race. 5. He was blameless before the law. Here we have his observance of what he believed, pride of religion. 6. He was zealous. And here we have pride of devotion. And 7. He was blameless. And here we have pride of self-righteousness. In men's eyes, these things are all desirable. They speak to us of accomplishment, of fulfillment, and how those words are played upon in this age of ours. But where did all of this put him so far as God was concerned? Well, actually, and quite literally, it put him in head-on collision with God. He found himself fighting against God. He found himself actually persecuting Christ. You remember that startling challenge on the road to Damascus, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" With self in view, it was all gain, the things that were gain to him. But with Christ in view, it was all loss. Paul shows clearly that the thought life produces life in action, the life of action, rather, even in these verses. He says in verses 7 and 8, twice over, that certainly things once highly prized are now counted but loss. Now, this word counted is rendered judged in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, in the sense of examining and evaluating. It's a kind of bookkeeping word. It's used again in this sense in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where it is esteem, and it shows that we try to evaluate ourselves rationally and properly with balance, and we evaluate other people, and we're always ready to give them the place of most esteem and superiority. So it indicates a mental process, a judging of values, a putting of a price tag on in our minds and in our reckoning. So first, Paul counted these things loss. He wrote them off as a liability. And then, in verse 8, he says he suffered the loss of them. The low value he put on them led him to drop them, or to allow them to be taken from him. Rather reminds one of our own attitude toward things. Sometimes we have old things in our homes that are not too much use. As we get newer things, these older ones are relegated to the attic, and there they stay occupying space. Now, we have long since written them off in our thinking. They're not really valuable. They've been shoved upstairs. But they're still in the way. Later on, we need more space in the attic, so we bring them downstairs and we throw them out behind the garage. And there they lie, unvalued and unthought of. And so, it's no great jolt to us. It doesn't cost us very much a little later. If we have an opportunity to be rid of them entirely, it doesn't cost us anything to say, by all means, take them. Let us be rid of them. They're only in the way anyway. First, it's a mental attitude. We evaluate them, and we put them in the place of no use. Then when we lose them, we don't mourn over them. As a matter of fact, we're delighted to see the rubbish out of the way. Now, what did Paul value and want instead of this old, entangling rubbish of which he speaks? The end of verse 8 tells us quite clearly. He wanted Christ. To possess Christ, the word in our King James Version is to win. To possess Christ as fully his, to hug him to himself, to enjoy him. This is the Christian aim or target in life, his one ambition. In verse 9, he says, his aim is to be found in him. And in verse 10, he says it is to know him. Knowing him, Paul puts under four headings in verse 10. He speaks of knowing him and the power of his resurrection. This could mean one of two things, the power of his resurrection. It could mean the motivating power in his life of the actual fact that Christ had risen from the dead. This so overjoys the Christian. This gives him a sense of superiority in God. As he walks the streets, he knows that he is associated with a Christ who was raised by God. And this fact is a motivating power in his life. That's the power of Christ's resurrection. Or it could have another meaning. It could mean that the same power which God used or exerted in the resurrection of Christ is at work in me. What a tremendous thought. Just to raise a dead person demands the power of God, the divine power. Here is a body. It's cold. No kind of test will show any reaction in it. The whole body is unresponsive. We may do an electrocardiogram. It shows nothing. We may do an electroencephalograph. It shows nothing. The mind is dead. The body is dead. The whole thing is a dead man. How do we go about instilling life into that dead body? No human being can do it. But God did it to his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only was the power of a dead body to be overcome, but the power of the Roman Empire that had mounted a guard and sealed the tomb to see that this actually was never done, and yet it was done in defiance of the military might of Rome. And all the religious animosity and antagonism of the Jewish people who were there also to see that it wasn't done, and yet it was done. And so as I go about, the self-same power, the power of the Holy Spirit, which God exerted and put forth to raise Christ from the dead, is working in me. Says Paul, I want to know more and more of that power connected with his resurrection, working in me. And then he says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. These are not his atoning sufferings, for in them, of course, we may not share, except in taking the benefits of them. But these are the sufferings that Christ endured as God's servant, God's witness, God's sent one down here. These are the sufferings he took in order to fulfill the purpose of God in blessing others. Paul says, I want to be in partnership. I want to live the same kind of life in partnership with Christ in all his sufferings as a devoted servant of God. And then he says, I want to be made conformable to his death. I want to be cut on the same pattern. And I read that in that Christ died, he died unto sin once for all, and in that he liveth unto God. And so Paul gives his fourth thing as that I might attain unto the resurrection. Now I can't see this as meaning that Paul had to strive and struggle in order to reach the resurrection. I believe that it means here that Paul wanted more than anything else to live now in resurrection power. So here in verses 10 and 11, Paul has given us a fourfold aim for the Christian. And in verses 18 and 19, he warns us with tears of a spiritual agony of another path taken by some. This path is the exact opposite of the one he has been expounding through the whole letter. The path of the Lord, of Paul, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, was a path of self-renunciation, of an end of self and selfish living, of complete devotion to God and his people, and of a prize so wonderful that everything else was counted filthy garbage by comparison. It was a path entered by way of crucifixion with Christ. In other words, it was the path of the cross. Now Paul speaks of some others who are opposed to the total application of that cross to their lives. They are opponents, not so much of Christ, but opponents of this bitter cross which puts an end to all of the self-life. We believe those spoken of here were Christians. For why would Paul cite with tears as a warning to the Philippians mere non-Christians, non-believers, who probably knew nothing of the implications of the cross? This path, beginning by opposition to the real meaning of the cross, is marked out by four main characteristics given here in God's order. We reverse them to get their development in practical experience. One, they mind earthly things. Compare this with chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. This is not the thinking of Christ, but a thinking in terms of earthly things. They mind earthly things, step 1. 2, they glory in their shame. That is, they pride themselves in things which, if they were living under the influence of the cross, they would be ashamed of. Perhaps they're so proud that they have a lot of money, so proud that they are in a position where the world cheers and applauds them. They ought to be ashamed of this. 3, their God is their belly, their appetite, not just food, but the desires of our merely human nature in all its branches. This is what they serve. This is their God. And 4, the end of this path is spiritual ruination. Destruction is not necessarily hell. God's own children can be ruined or destroyed so far as useful service in his purposes are concerned. This is a sad pathway, one that the Christian needs to be warned about, and it begins with opposing the true and solemn implications of the cross of Christ as applied to my life.